Thanks. Well, good morning again. All right. Man, that sanctuary, that word sanctuary, what I need that today. I don't know about you, but just as much as is going on out there in the big world around us, I need that. Just for a few minutes to join together as like-minded people and to just know that God loves us. You can know it, but it's good to feel it too, you know. So we're continuing on our sermon series, New Year, New You, looking at how God's grace shapes us and molds us and helps us to grow as followers of Jesus. And so we talked about fellowship and how important it is to join together. We talked about service last week and the importance of reaching out to the world around us with the love of God. Not only what that does for the world around us, but what that does for us as followers of Jesus. And today we're going to talk about baptism. You might have been wondering, why is the baptismal font here? It doesn't belong there. Maybe it does, I don't know. But it's there. And it's because we're talking about baptism today. And baptism is what we consider a sacrament. It's one of the two sacraments in most Protestant churches. And it's interesting because unlike the other means of grace that we're talking about the rest of the series, fellowship, service, reading the scripture, prayer, communion, these things, you only do baptism once. It's not really something that you do over and over again to help you grow in grace that you would think about. But part of what we want to look at is how we bring baptism from a one-time experience into your entire life as a follower of Jesus. So we're going to start looking at John 3, verses 1 through 8. So you can follow on your outline, picking up in John 3, verse 1. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. "Rabbi," he said, "we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." "What do you mean?" exclaimed Nicodemus. "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" So sometimes you got to laugh when you read the Bible. That's a ridiculous thing that he's, goodness sakes, a grown man saying this. "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God." Yeah, you know, I said it last week, I think. We're hard on the Pharisees, and we're kind of hard on Nicodemus. Because, you know, the writer of John's Gospel, John, he doesn't pull any punches on poor Nicodemus here. He really doesn't make him seem like a very, very intelligent guy, does he? I mean, what a ridiculous question. You think about that. What is he? But, you know, I wouldn't say anything. You know, that's what my folks taught me. If you can't say something smart, don't say it at all. So I probably wouldn't say anything, but there we go. It took a minute. Oh boy, it's all right. We're going to make it this morning. It snowed a little bit, you know. It's okay. It's not snowing now. We're going to be all right. But one of the things I like about this story is it's not really today much associated with baptism, but the first couple centuries of the church, they associated this text largely with baptism. That's where they took it. And I don't know that it's so much that Jesus is talking about baptism here, but more that the church saw a way in which baptism can speak to what Jesus is saying. Does that make sense? Jesus isn't so much talking about baptism, but baptism talks about what Jesus is saying. Yeah, that's a better way of saying it. But all of it is kind of wrapped up in this idea of being born again, experiencing a spiritual rebirth, a rejuvenation of your soul. And that always reminds us, I mean, and Nicodemus is spot on. He's thinking of the earthly things. And a lot of us have the experience of birth in some way, some less than others. The women certainly more so than the men, for the most part. Robert certainly more so than a lot of people. Yeah, he's seen a couple. But
I close my eyes.
Yeah, that's good. I don't know that that's good, actually. I was going to say that's good. I don't think that is good. You're a doctor. Yeah, fair enough. Fair enough. But it was, we'll get back, this, trust me, this will all come full circle. It'll get back around. You know, it was this week, 3 years ago, that Lily was born. She's sick today. She gave me a cold, so that's good. But she's home, and I can't be home, so I'm here. And praise God for that. But 3 years ago, this week, she was born. And I remember it. Irene was due in the end of January, and we went to the hospital because she was 10 days over. And just where we were in North Carolina, they scheduled you to be induced if you went 10 days over. And so we went to the hospital. It was a Saturday morning. It was about 10 o'clock in the morning. We go to the hospital, Womack Army Medical Center, and we go up to the, you know, the wherever, the maternity ward, whatever it is, up there in the second or third floor of the hospital. And they check us in, and we go, and they start doing the inducing drugs and everything. And it's not really going very smoothly. It's taken a really, so Saturday afternoon kind of comes and goes, and nothing's happening. Saturday night comes and Saturday night goes and nothing's happening. And Sunday was the Super Bowl. I don't know if you remember it. It was Super Bowl. Yeah. See, some of you might. It was, I think it was, amen to that. It was the Super Bowl where the Broncos were playing the Seahawks. You guys remember that? And it was Peyton's first Super Bowl, I think, as a Bronco. And everybody around here was fired up. See some Peyton Manning. And so we pushed on. I was like, you know, surely when we went in on Saturday, I was like, surely we'll be done by the time the Super Bowl comes around. You guys know I like football, right? And we get through Sunday morning and nothing's really happening. And Sunday afternoon comes and we're starting to pick up the pace a little bit. And then Sunday afternoon pushes into Sunday evening, and we're still not seeing a lot of movement here. And all I really remember of the game was watching it was one of the first plays, the Broncos center snaps the ball over Peyton's head. You guys remember that, anyone? And it was just like, goodness, this is a living parable of my life right now. This, what's going on here? And it was in that moment that I realized something that would be a reality in my life for the next 3 years, is that my wife and my daughter would consistently conspire against me to keep me from watching football. They would. And it started then. It started right when Lily was born. She knew what she was doing. But eventually she came out. It was about 10:30. Fortunately, we missed the halftime show of the Super Bowl, which is always good. I don't know if you really like it, but I can leave it, usually. And so she came about halftime of the Super Bowl. And all that to say this, that was a really long process, her birth experience. It was very trying, very traumatic. I felt very traumatized. Irene, certainly more traumatic for her, but I'm sure I felt it worse, you know, how that went. She's not here, so I can get away with saying this stuff. Yeah, I know. She'll listen to it later. I'll hear about it on Tuesday. But all that to say is it's a process. And sometimes in our spiritual life, we forget that this thing, it takes a little bit of time. And that's what Jesus is pointing us to, this new life, this new birth, this rejuvenation. There's a moment in time in which Lily was born, 10:30 on Sunday, February 2nd. She was born. But she was being born in the process of that for a little while before that. I mean, we could even extend it out 9 months before that. But sometimes we forget that this thing takes a little bit of time. And baptism is a sign of that beginning. It's not necessarily that beginning. It can be. But it's a sign of that. And so we'll go to the first point on our outline. See, I told you we'd get there eventually. The first point here on outline is kind of looking at what baptism is. Set the stage historically here. Well, what is it? Where's it come about? Why does the church do it to begin with? And the first thing is from Numbers 19, verse 12. The ritual of Jewish washing. It says in Numbers 19, they must purify themselves with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then they will be clean. This particular text is talking about when someone came in contact with a corpse. But really, any kind of, you name any kind of contagious skin disease, or you look at someone funny who has a contagious skin disease, or you think about someone who has some kind of skin disease, and you have to do a ritual washing. It makes sense from a hygiene standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint, it's this idea of being made clean. This is where we get the concept of baptism. It comes from that. When a non-Jew, someone who was ethnically not Hebrew, wanted to become part of the Jewish nation, we call them a Gentile, there were a couple things they had to do to do that. The first thing, they had to offer a sacrifice. So they had to worship before God. The second thing they had to do was to be circumcised, even as adults, the adult males. A lot of fun. And when they healed from that, the third thing they had to do was to be ritually washed. So it was their entrance into the community. So that's the first thing we get from the Jews, this entrance into the community. The second point is that it's a practice of the early church, I think because of that. And we really get that from John the Baptist, Mark 1:4. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John ties us into an inner change where this outward ritual washing of the Jews is then tied to an inner and spiritual change in our lives. This repentance and forgiveness of sins. Then we see a few verses later, Jesus comes down and does it himself. So this is that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus certainly didn't have anything to repent of, but yet he does it anyway. So why is that? I think there are a number of things that we can take from it. It's also in this moment, if you remember back a couple of weeks ago, we talk about how we get this full picture of the Trinity, how the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased," and the Spirit descends like a dove in that moment. That's part of it. But part of it is it's the beginning of something. It's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. All four Gospels have the baptism of Jesus. The four Gospels don't have all of the details of Jesus' life. They don't all have the same events recorded, but they all have the baptism because it's the beginning. It's the beginning of something. And then we see later on in the book of Acts when Peter, right on the day of Pentecost, they receive the Holy Spirit, the apostles do, and Peter preaches this killer sermon. And he says here at the end of it in Acts 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It was this gateway into the church, this full embrace of becoming a member of the church. Not that it necessarily conveyed forgiveness of sins, but that's what it was meaning. That when you were washed and baptized, that you could recognize what God did for you. And then the final point here is that it's a sign of the new covenant. And this, I think, is particularly interesting. So remember, it's a practice that we get from the Jews that then is practiced by the early church and taken to mean something deeper. And that deeper thing that it ultimately means is the new covenant that Jesus brings. So see in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. This is a really good scripture, by the way. If you know anything about Ezekiel, he doesn't have a lot of really happy points. Ezekiel doesn't. He's pretty big on righteous judgment, and understandably so. But this is one of those nuggets that you find in Ezekiel that, man, that's pretty good. So here he says in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations." In Ezekiel, this washing is connected again to a deeper thing. That when Ezekiel says you'll be sprinkled with water, you'll be washed clean, the filth will be washed away, it calls us to that which Jesus does in our lives. That by trusting in Jesus, by having a relationship with him, we are aware of what he offers us. The washing away of our sin, the full release from it, that it's not there anymore. There's a story from in Spain, the Spanish Inquisition. There we go. Thank you. Someone out there said it, and I heard you. The Spanish Inquisition, and there was a Spanish priest at the time, or he wasn't a priest, he was one of the inquisitors, but it was the Catholic Church was persecuting at that time, kind of popular revival. The Church does this periodically, and they've tended to get away from their roots when they've done this. Properly called the Church, I don't know, but they took the name of it, and they were persecuting these folks, and there was a little girl who said, that she was speaking with Jesus. And this inquisitor, he didn't like that. He didn't think that she could. And so he said, "Well, next time that you see Jesus, you ask him what my sins were last week." Ha, he got her, right? Well, she goes back a week later. He calls her in and says, "Did you speak with Jesus?" She says, "Yes, I did." He says, "Well, what were my sins?" And she said this. She said, "Well, Jesus told me, tell the man I remember his sins no more." He didn't even know. See, that's a great illustration, I think, of what baptism then means. It's about the work that Jesus has done in our lives. And then Paul says in Romans 6, verses 3 through 4, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death," as we're dipped in the water. If you think the immersion baptism, dipped in the water, buried through death, "so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life," as we're raised up then from the dead. See, that's the symbolism in there. But that the baptism really is an experience of this, that when we are baptized, we're buried with Christ, we die with him, and then we are raised to new life. Now, that's the whole point of it. And again, it's not that baptism is the agent. It is a means of grace. The grace is that which God bestows upon us. The agent working is God. What Jesus said in that passage in John, that this is from the Spirit. Those born of the Spirit, it's birthed by the Spirit. This is brought about by God. It's not something that we do. It's not something that I do. It's something that God does in that moment, in our lives, to bring about new life. And so just a couple of questions to think about and reflect on is, do I remember my baptism? Do you remember it? I don't remember mine. I was a baby, Roman Catholic Church, and yes, it counts. And for those of you who don't think it counted. Do I remember my baptism? I don't, but I think the second question is important. Some of you do remember it, and that's good. And some of you don't, and that's okay too. But the second question is just as important. What do I think my baptism means for my Christian life? See, because depending on how you answer that question depends on how you feel about the first part. If baptism is the awareness of all that God has done in your life, then for me even, I can think back and say that at that moment I was brought into the church, and we'll talk more about this in a minute, but I'm just giving you the teaser right now, but that I was brought into the church, that the forgiveness that Jesus offered me was there. I had to grow into it, but that he offered it there in that moment, and that's covered me my entire life. Help me to grow in his grace, to be drawn back to him always and everything that I do. And I think is a good illustration of this. We're gonna hear from a good brother of ours. Doug Bamberg's gonna get up and share his testimony with you guys. And I think this is gonna be something that we all need to hear, because it's a story about grace. It's a story about grace. And I'm gonna leave it at that, and I'm gonna let Doug take it away.
Grace definitely got me here today. There's no question about that. Three Sundays ago, I was supposed to come and give my testimony about my life. And I came out to leave, and I had a flat tire. And at that time, I really didn't think about it, that maybe it was the devil trying to stop me from coming up here and giving this testimony. But today, I'm completely convinced that it is, because on my way here, this morning, my transmission pretty much has gone out in my car. The devil's trying everything he can to prevent me from giving this testimony. So somebody out here is supposed to get something out of this. I want to share a little bit of my life with you this morning. I didn't come from a bad home. It was different than the traditional idea of home, but not really bad. My parents divorced when I was young. My father remarried, and I went to live with them. Unlike a lot of kids today, I didn't grow up watching my parents drink or use drugs, and nor did anybody in my family, other relatives, use drugs. I attended church regularly, participated in youth group, and I loved the Lord. But around the age of 12, a few bad choices changed my life, and not for the better. I began to run around with the wrong crowd, and I started using marijuana, which in time led to drinking alcohol and other drugs. I quit school in the 10th grade, but with the urgence of my father, I did manage to get my GED, but I continued to party all the time and did nothing to better my life. The devil was leading my life, and I continued to live on the edge of chaos up until the age of 32, when I had a horrific motorcycle crash and landed in the hospital with serious injuries. It was then that my life went from the edge of chaos to completely out of control. While in the hospital and after discharge, I was given strong opiate pain medications. I became addicted very quickly, and in a short time, I became a full-blown addict and began to commit crimes to support my addiction. I continued on this path for about 15 years with several stints in jail until finally landing in prison I spent 3.5 years in prison, and during that time, I missed several events that I will never have the chance to attend again. I missed my son's ROTC banquet, his senior prom, his high school graduation, him getting his Eagle Scout badge, and I missed my father's funeral. It was during that period of incarceration that I realized I could not continue to live that way. I had tried my family's way, I had tried my father's way, I had tried society's way, but worst of all, I had tried Satan's way. I realized that none of these ways were going to lead me to a life with any kind of peace or happiness. The only way that was going to have any peace and happiness was going to be God's way. I had to. It was the only one that as an adult I hadn't tried, and I needed to go back to where I had left off when I was 12 years old. It hasn't been an easy road at all. Satan's grip on my soul was firm, and he has fought to keep me in his grip, and I believe he always will. But Jesus' grip and his love is stronger. The things that caused me to fall to my knees with tears streaming down my face for God to show me his love are probably different than most of yours. When I fall to my knees in tears, I'm not praying for my health or for the health of others. I'm not praying for world peace or for our nation. I'm not praying for the needs of my friends and family or my own. Don't get me wrong, I do pray for these things. But what brings me to my knees in prayer is for God to give me the strength to fight the devil, because he is using all his tricks to try and regain my soul. He's trying to make me want to use drugs, trying to make me go back to my old ways. But God has answered my prayers every time for me. He says to me, "Love me, Doug. Live for me, Doug, and I will be your rock, and I will carry you through." Since giving the reins over to Jesus, my life is nothing like it was. It's so much better and gets better all the time. Of course, I still have my trials and tribulations. Being uneducated, I struggle financially like most of us do, but he provides me with my needs. When I was recently forced to get my own place to live, I had nothing, but the Lord put it on some people's hearts to help me, and their generosity has been a true blessing. I guess what I'm trying to tell you is that if you turn your life over to God and you try to do what's right and you let him into your heart with all sincerity, he will show you his love. He does me every day. If God didn't love me, I wouldn't be standing here today, because the devil has been trying to kill me and steal my soul for most of my life. And I am convinced it is because of the love I had for God as a child I stand here victorious today. God knew I loved him and would one day return to him. Just like my earthly father never gave up on me, neither did my heavenly father. It's took me a very long time, but I can finally say that I'm the happiest I've been in a very long time. I want to thank my good friend Lisa Doran for urging me to come visit this church. I really don't have much of a family, but both my parents are gone. But the church family I have here is more than I could ask for. Through Lisa, God led me to this church because he knew that was what I needed. I needed to build my strength and my love for him, and this church has been and continues to be a true blessing. I want to say thank you for making me a part of this loving church family, and thank you, Jesus, for leading me home.
Listen to this. C.S. Lewis wrote, "In principle, humanity has already been saved. We individuals must certainly appropriate or take that salvation, but the really tough work, the bit that we could not have done for ourselves, has been already done for us." Amen to that. The hard work, the salvation offered for us, Jesus already saved everyone. He saved the whole world. For God so loves the world, he gave his only son that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. A gift freely offered and freely given to the entire world. We certainly still have to experience that, to claim it. It's like, I heard this analogy, and I think it's a really good one. It's like a check, money in the bank. You get written a check. It's given to you. It's got your name on it, made out to you. But you still have to endorse it. You still have to cash it. It's still made out to you. That money's guaranteed. It's good forever. Or after 180 days. But we'll extend that. It's made out to you, but you still have to cash it. That's grace. That's salvation right there. That's what baptism is. I mean, and Doug was right on it. You know, the love of God that we have, that we're given as children, being brought up in the church, in community with others, even experiencing baptism as an infant, it's that grace that God pours out on your lives that brings us back to Him always. That's always calling to us, always reaching out to us, always bringing us back to Him. Always, never giving up, even when it looks like we're at the bottom. Man, even when the prodigal son is as far away as he could be. Said it this Wednesday, the prodigal son was in the pit with the hogs at the low point of his life. But you know what? He wasn't a hog. He was still a human being, still the son, created in God's image, still loved, still welcomed back. Revelation 22:17 says this. It says, "And let everyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift." This is the final invitation of the Bible, really, that anyone who is thirsty can come to drink the waters, to be set free. And so we close out with just a couple of questions to reflect on. You'll see the additional reading that you can do if you like there at the bottom. But the first question is, do I hold on to guilt and shame, the shame that sin brings in my life? And I think it's important to talk about it. I say this periodically, and I just want to make sure that we're clear on what's going on here. That guilt is our natural reaction to when we do something that we know is wrong. This is not necessarily a bad thing. Being guilty is really quite good most of the time. But where we go wrong a lot of times is we then redirect that onto ourselves. That I'm the problem. I'm the mistake. I can't be good enough. I'm the failure. And that's where you become ashamed of yourself. This is not the gospel. The gospel doesn't say be ashamed of yourself. The gospel says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's okay to feel guilty. It's how you're going to respond to when you know you messed up sometimes. But the gospel says, I still love you. I still love you. The second question, how does this hold me back as a follower of Jesus? I think we can see how that might be. We're really, if you're trapped in that cycle of you sin, you're guilty, and you feel shame, you're ashamed of yourself, you're never really going to grow. But I like this comparison. And I was thinking about this last night. We were putting Lily to bed, and she's sick, you know. And so when she's sick, she's a little more ornery than usual. And she's probably there kicking me in the face or something because she didn't want to go to bed. And in that moment, I was reminded of something. That when I say to her that I love her, as my daughter, father to daughter, I love you. And even when she's kicking me in the face, the one thing that I don't want to hear back from her is, well, Dad, I don't deserve that. But we say that to God all the time. Well, God, I don't deserve your love. What do I want to hear back from her? I love you. That's all I want. I love her, and I don't want to hear reasons why she thinks she's not worthy. I know them all. She's kicking me in the face. Like, we get it. But all we need to say back is, I love you. To receive the gift of love that God offers. And then the final question is, what can I do to bring my baptism into the experience of my daily life? And I think to get this, we kind of have to go back to what Jesus said at the beginning here in John 3. That Nicodemus is doing mental backflips to try to figure out how this works going back inside the womb. Robert could try to guess, but I don't think even he could figure it out. Certainly Nicodemus didn't. But Jesus says, you're missing the point. This is something so much deeper. See, look at the wind. You can see it blow. You can see the effects on the trees, but you don't see the wind. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. We don't know exactly how all this stuff works sometimes, and that's okay. But we see the result, don't we? We see grace in someone's life. You see the outcome. And I think that this is the final point that I want to leave us with, is that so often we try to define grace and say, well, what is it? We say, well, it's unmerited favor. It's a free gift. It's something that's given to us. And all this is true, but I think it misses the point. That one of the best definitions of grace I heard was, grace is God's coming in mercy to help us. Sound about right? Grace is not a what, though. Grace is a who. Grace is a person. And grace is the person of Jesus Christ, God's ultimate offering of mercy for us, that he gives us to bring about new life in us, freely offered, freely given, and hopefully freely accepted. And so in a few, we're going to do praise and prayer requests, and then we're going to come up and do a baptismal remembrance. We're going to go through a liturgy together. It's not going to be too long, but I think that it will call us back to remember that experience of our baptism and to hopefully take it out into the world, into your daily life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.